So let me introduce this important topic for a few moments. First of all, I imagine we all know that the Bible continues to be a world bestseller. The Quran has now been translated into 128 languages, but the whole Bible into 273, the New Testament into 472 more, and at least one book of the Bible into 940 more, making a total of 1,685 languages and dialects into which some major portion of the Bible has been translated. Last year, in 1979, the United Bible Societies distributed 501 million copies of the Bible, and the total world sales by all publishers must run into thousands of millions. Why? Why does this old book remain at the top of the pops? Good question. The second introductory point, paradoxically, is that this much-purchased book is a much-neglected book. Probably tens of thousands of people who buy the Bible never read it. Even in churches, the knowledge of the Bible is abysmal. 30 years ago, the then Archbishop of York wrote that the majority of men and women in England neither say their prayers, except in some terrifying emergency, nor read their Bibles unless to look for help in a crossword puzzle, nor enter a church from one end of the year to the other, except for a baptism, a marriage, and a funeral. And if that was true 30 years ago, it's even more true today. Few parents read the Bible to their children, let alone teach them out of it. Few church members make a practice of daily Bible meditation. Few clergy wrestle with the meaning and the message of the Bible. And some church leaders are brash enough publicly to express their disagreement with its plain doctrinal or ethical teaching. It is a tragic situation. What can be done to remedy it? My third introductory point is that our conviction at All Souls is that the Bible is a book, indeed the book, for today. Submission to the authority of Scripture, or as I think maybe we should express it better, submission to the authority of God as it is mediated to us through Scripture, has always been a major evangelical hallmark. We believe its instruction, we embrace its promises, we seek to obey its commands, mainly because we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but also because He speaks to us through it with a contemporary voice. The Bible was the book for yesterday. There is no doubt it will be the book for tomorrow. But for us, it is the book for today. It is God's word for today's world. So then, its continuing popularity, its regrettable neglect, and its contemporary relevance are three good reasons why we should study the topic these weeks. And our first topic this morning is God and the Bible, which introduces us to the subject of revelation. For that, I ask you to turn to my text, which is the Old Testament reading that we had just now, and in the Old Testament sections, you'll find it on page 650, the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, and I would like to read from verse 8 again. My thoughts, says God, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now let us learn from this great text, firstly, the reasonableness of revelation. The Christian doctrine of revelation, far from being an unreasonable thing, is an eminently reasonable doctrine. Most people in every age have felt baffled by the mysteries of human life, human being, human existence and experience. Most people have admitted that they need wisdom from outside themselves if they are ever to grasp the meaning of their own being, let alone of the being of God, if there is a God. If I may take you right back to Plato, for example, in the Phaedo, he speaks of our having to sail the seas of darkness and doubt on the little raft of our own understanding, not without risk, he says, as I admit, if a man cannot find some word of God which will more surely and safely carry him. Without revelation, without divine instruction and direction, we human beings feel ourselves to be like a boat drifting rudderless on the high seas, like a leaf that is being tossed helplessly by the wind, like a blind man groping in the darkness. How can we find our way? How can we find God's way without divine direction? Now, the impossibility of human beings discovering God by their own unaided intellect is very plainly asserted in my text in verses 8 and 9. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, there is a great gulf fixed between the mind of God and the mind of men. Here in the text is a contrast between the ways and the thoughts of God on the other hand and the ways and the thoughts of man on the other. And between what we think and do and what God thinks and does, there is this great chasm. The thoughts and the ways of God are as much higher than the thoughts and the ways of man as the heavens are higher than the earth, and that is infinity. So let us think about God's thoughts. How can we discover God's thoughts? How could we read God's mind? Why, we can't even read each other's thoughts. We try to. We look into each other's face to see if it's smiling or frowning. We look into each other's eyes to see whether they're flashing or twinkling or somber or bright. But it's a risky business. If I stood here in the pulpit silent and maintained a poker face, you wouldn't have the foggiest notion what I was thinking about. Try. Any guesses? Well, I'll tell you, I was scaling the steeple of All Souls, trying to reach the top. You hadn't the foggiest idea what was going on in my mind. You can't read my mind if I'm silent. It's impossible to read even a human being's mind. How much less possible, if indeed there are degrees of impossibility, is it to penetrate into the thoughts of God? His mind is infinite. His thoughts tower above our thoughts as the heavens tower above the earth. It's ludicrous to suppose that we should ever penetrate into the mind of God. There is no ladder by which our little mind can climb up into the infinite mind of God. There's no bridge that we can throw across the chasm of infinity. There is no way to reach God. let alone to fathom him. And therefore, this is the reasonable thing to say, unless God makes himself known, unless he should take the initiative to disclose what is in his mind, then he will never be known. Because we cannot discover him by ourselves, and all our altars will be inscribed like the altar in Athens to an unknown God. Now, this is the place to begin our study. It's the place of humility before the infinite God and the place of wisdom as we perceive the reasonableness of the idea of revelation. Then secondly, we move on to the way of revelation. Grant that it is reasonable that God should reveal himself, how has he done so? The answer is by words. For this is the way by which human beings make themselves known to one another. Speech is the most direct, the most flexible, the most sophisticated means of communication between two human beings. I mentioned a moment ago that if I remained silent and poker-faced in the pulpit, I would be inscrutable to you. You could not discover what was going on in my mind. But now, the situation has changed. Now you do know what is going on in my mind because I'm no longer silent. I'm speaking. I'm clothing the thoughts of my mind in the words of my mouth. And the words of my mouth are conveying to you the thoughts of my mind. Speech is the best means of communication. So speech is the model used in the Bible to illustrate God's self-revelation. Look back at my text, the next two verses, 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and water the earth. Notice the reference to heaven and earth again. The heavens are higher than the earth, but as the rain and snow come down from heaven and water the earth, causing it to bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be. Notice how the author goes from the thoughts in the mind of God to the words in the mouth of God. My word be that comes down out of my mouth. It will accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing to which I send it. So as the heavens are higher than the earth, but the rain and the snow come down from heaven and water the earth, so God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, but they come down to us. Because his word goes forth out of his mouth, and his word conveys to us the thoughts of his mind. As the prophet Isaiah himself has said earlier, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, referring to one of his own oracles, a word coming out of the mouth of God. Or as Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. That is, it comes out of his mouth. It is his word that is spoken. Now, having made that affirmation, which comes out of my text, it's important for me to add a couple of qualifications. The first is that God's word, now recorded in scripture, is not the only way by which God has revealed himself. He has also revealed himself in the created universe. The heavens declare the glory of God, the earth is full of his glory, and as Paul writes at the beginning of Romans, what can be known of God is plain. Because ever since the beginning of the creation, God's invisible nature and his eternal power and his deity are clearly perceived in the things that he has made. So just as the artist reveals himself in his paintings and in his sculpture and in his music, so the divine artist has revealed himself in the things that he has made. So there is a revelation that is natural in nature, in creation. Nevertheless, God has revealed himself more fully and more directly in his word, or by his word, spoken and written through prophets and apostles and incarnate or made flesh in Jesus Christ. So that's the first qualification. The second, in a way, is even more important. And that is that if God has revealed himself in words, his words have come to us through human words. That is, when God spoke, he didn't just shout out of a clear blue sky audibly. No, he spoke through prophets in the Old Testament and apostles in the New Testament, and the human agents of the revelation of God were real people. Divine inspiration is not a mechanical process by which the human authors of the Bible were reduced to machines, whether dictating machines or tape recorders. Divine inspiration was a personal process in which the human authors of the Bible were in full possession of their faculties. Now, we've only got to read the Bible to see that this is so. The writers of narrative, and there is a great deal of historical narrative in the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, the writers of narrative used historical records. Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel of his own painstaking historical researches. And all the biblical authors developed their own literary styles and their own theological emphases. They were free, and yet God was speaking through them. Now, I sometimes wonder if this double authorship of the Bible is not the most important thing for us to get hold of. Namely, that it is the word of God and the word of men, or more strictly, the word of God through the words of men. This is the Bible's own account of itself. The law, for example, in the Old Testament is sometimes called the law of Moses, and sometimes the law of God and the law of the Lord. In Hebrews 1 verse 1, we read that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. In 2 Peter 1:21, we read that men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God spoke and men spoke, and both those affirmations are true, and we must hold the two together. As in the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, so in the written word, the Bible, the divine and human elements combine and do not contradict one another. We know that in the person of Jesus. As we affirm the deity of Jesus, we must never so affirm his deity in such a way as to contradict his humanity. And we must never affirm the humanity of Jesus in such a way as to contradict his deity. Then it's the same with the Bible. The Bible is the word of God. God spoke, deciding himself what he wanted to say, but not in such a way as to distort the personality of the human authors. Again, the Bible is the word of men. Men spoke, using their faculties freely, yet not in such a way as to distort the truth of the divine message. Now, the double authorship of the Bible will affect the way in which we read it. Because it is the word of men, we shall study it like every other book, using our minds, investigating its historical origins and literary composition. But because it is the word of God, we shall study it like no other book, on our knees, humbly, crying to God for illumination and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, without whom we can never understand his word. So, the way of revelation, through words, divine words, through human words, both together. Now, in my last minute or two, I've time only to mention, thirdly, the purpose of the Bible. We've seen how God spoke. Why did he speak? Not just to teach us, but to save us. Not just to instruct us, but to instruct us for salvation. The Bible has a severely practical purpose. And verses 10 and 11 again say this, that the rain and the snow come down from heaven. They don't return. They accomplish a purpose on earth. They water it. They cause it to bring forth, to sprout, to make it fruitful. So my word comes out of my mouth, and it doesn't return to me empty. It accomplishes a purpose. And the purpose why God gives rain to the earth and sends his word to human beings is the same, fruitfulness. The rain and the snow make the earth fruitful. God's word makes human lives fruitful. It saves them. It makes them like Jesus Christ. And this word of salvation, as we're thinking at the communion this morning, is confirmed with a sign. The word and sacrament go together. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, were called by Augustine visible words. They also speak of God's salvation, but they speak visibly. They dramatize the word of the gospel. So we've tried to learn these simple things. First, that divine revelation is indispensable. We'd never know God otherwise. Second, divine revelation is through words. God spoke through human words. And thirdly, that divine revelation is for salvation. It points to Christ as Savior. My conclusion is very simple. It is a call to humility. Nothing is so hostile to spiritual growth as arrogance, and nothing is so conducive to spiritual growth as humility. We need to humble ourselves before the infinite God, acknowledging the limitations of our human mind, that we can never know God by ourselves, and acknowledging our own sinfulness, that we can never reach God by ourselves, and then and only then shall we be ready to hear and to receive his word of salvation.